It's always an honor and a joy to be able to come to Portland. We look forward to this time of year every year. We appreciate this congregation so much for your faithfulness and for this lectureship that you put on every year. We have great attendance this evening, and that's very encouraging. I want to say also that I'm thankful that Courtney is able to be with me tonight. Normally, she's not able to come, but tonight she was able to come with me. We're going to be able to spend the next week traveling around and seeing some different people doing some different things. We're thankful for that. And last but most certainly not least, I must say that it is a great honor and pleasure to be able to speak tonight with our brother Don Walker, one of the greatest men, finest friends, and the best mentor that I could ever imagine having. We owe him much. And I know that it is because of his influence in our lives, Courtney and myself, that we are where we are today. We love him dearly and his wife, and it is an honor. If you have your Bibles, please open them to Luke chapter 18. We're going to begin in chapter 18 tonight. And while you're turning there, I would like for you to contemplate a very important question. And the question is this: what happens when you find that the picture that you have created in your mind of the Savior is different from the picture that we find of the Savior in the Scripture? As people, we tend to create images in our minds based upon our expectations of certain people or certain events. For example, before I got married, I had this grand image in my mind of exactly how I thought marriage was going to be. And every one of you in here know that it didn't take very long for me to find out that my thought or my expectation of married life was completely different from the reality of what being married actually is. Now, that's not to say that it was a bad thing. It's just to say that I was totally wrong. What happens when we draw a grand image of the Savior in our minds, and then we go to the Scripture and we find that all along our idea of who Jesus really is was completely wrong? This, I believe, is one of the things that we have for us in Luke chapter 18, beginning in verse number 18, where we read about the rich young ruler. And of course, Matthew and Mark also record this account for us. Matthew chapter 19, Mark chapter 10. The Bible tells us in Luke chapter 18, verses 18 and following, that this young man came to Jesus and he said, "Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" The very first thing Jesus said unto him is, "Why do you call me good? There's only one who is good, and that is God." And then he said, "You know the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother." And the young man said, "All of these things I have done from my youth up." Now Jesus said to him in verse 22, "One thing you lack. Go and sell all you have, give it to the poor, you shall have treasure in heaven, and then come and follow me." And then the Scripture says that the rich young ruler looked at Jesus and said, "Lord, I knew that that was exactly what you were going to tell me, and I'm so happy that you've simply confirmed what my prior convictions were." That's not what it says, is it? The Scripture tells us that the young man went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Now, I do not know what this man expected for Jesus to say whenever he went to speak to him. In fact, Mark tells us in Mark chapter 10 that the young man actually ran to Jesus, and Jesus looked upon him and he loved him. Whatever his expectation was as far as what Jesus was going to tell him, I don't know what it was, but I do know one thing that it was not. He didn't expect Jesus to tell him that he needed to sell all that he had and that he needed to give the proceeds to the poor and that he needed to go and follow him. This young man came to the Savior, and he was looking for a Savior. And what he found was that Jesus is not only a Savior, but Jesus is also Lord and Master. Do we not sometimes find ourselves standing in the shoes of this rich young ruler? Sometimes I think that we love passages like, for example, John chapter 8 and verse 32. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. But we forget about verse 31. If you continue in my word, then you are my disciples indeed, and you'll know the truth, and the truth will make you free. How about John chapter 14 and verse 6? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me. But do we also forget about Luke chapter 9, verse 23 and 24? If any man will come after me, Jesus said, let him deny himself, let him take up his cross daily, and let him follow me. For whoever will save his life, verse 24, will lose it, but whosoever will lose his life for my sake in the Gospels, he shall save it. We want Jesus to be our Lord or our Savior, but sometimes we forget that if Jesus will be our Savior, he must also be our Lord and our master. With that thought in mind, I want to direct your attention to Acts chapter 2. And the assigned text to us this evening is Acts chapter 2, verses 22 all the way through verse 36. Now, we have a lot of material to cover, and I know that we'll run out of time, so I'm going to ask for your forgiveness at this point for how quickly we're going to go through some of this. But in Acts chapter 2, you remember the context. It's the day of Pentecost, great feast of the Jews, and thousands of Jews have come to Jerusalem for this particular feast. Jesus told his apostles in Luke chapter 24, before he ascended into heaven, that they were to go to Jerusalem and wait until they would be endued with power from on high. That's around verse number 49. And then in Acts chapter 1, we find that's exactly where they are. So in chapter 2, verses 1 and following, the Spirit comes upon them, and they begin to stand up, and they're preaching the gospel. They're speaking in tongues, that is, languages that they had never before studied. And here are all of these Jews. They're looking at all of this, and they want to know what's going on. Why is this happening? How is it happening? Who is responsible for it? And note this. These people here that we're reading about in Acts chapter 2, these are the very same ones who just a short time before were standing before Pilate and chose Barabbas over the Savior. These are the very same ones who just a short time before were shouting out in a mob scene saying, crucify him, crucify him. The very same ones who rejected Jesus are now here. They're seeing something that is a product of the Savior. And now what they're going to find is that instead of embracing the Savior that God sent to them, they rejected him, they crucified him, and now Peter's going to tell them, he is your Lord, he is Christ, and if you want to be saved, you've got to go through him. Notice with me, if you will, in Acts chapter 2, verse 22 and 24, first of all, the authentic Messiah. Acts chapter 2, verse 22 through 24, the authentic Messiah. The apostle Peter said, ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken, and by wicked hands you have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held of it. A few things we need to notice in this context. Number one, look at the very beginning of verse number 22. The Apostle Peter said that Jesus of Nazareth is a man approved of God among you by miracles and signs and wonders. And that word approved in the Greek text, it's a word that means to be authenticated or to be accredited. And so the idea is that God proved Jesus to be the authentic Messiah, the legitimate Son of God. And how did he do it? He did it with signs and with wonders and with miracles. And if you'll notice the very last statement that Peter makes at the end of the verse, he says, as you yourselves also know. Now, if I'm not mistaken, that word know, and also later on in verse number 36, it comes from a word in the original language that is related to the word from which we get asphalt. And so the idea is, you know this to the point, it is a solid fact, and you can stand upon it, and you will not fall down from it. He says, you know that he is the authentic Son of God. There's a passage or a section of Scripture that came to my mind, and it's John chapter 6. Do you remember what happened in John chapter 6? Jesus feeds the 5,000, the beginning of the chapter. And then we read in John chapter 6, verse number 14, then those men, when they had seen the miracle, that is, when they had seen Jesus feed the 5,000, they said, of a truth, or this is of a truth, that prophet which should come into the world. You know what they were talking about, don't you? Deuteronomy chapter 18. Moses had prophesied long ago that God was going to raise up a prophet after like Moses, and he was going to speak to the people, or God was going to speak to the people through him, and they were to listen to him. They knew that a Messiah was coming. The problem was that they expected a physical king. What they got was a spiritual savior and a spiritual master. And again, instead of embracing him, they rejected him and they crucified him. Notice the next verse, John chapter 6, verse 15. When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. The other gospel accounts relate to us that Jesus, of course, goes over the sea. He's on the other side. And the next day, the multitude comes to where they last saw him. Where's Jesus? They look around and they notice that the same amount of ships that were in the harbor when they left it the night before were still there. He didn't sail over. How did he get there? So finally they get in a boat and they go over and they go up and they find Jesus and they said, Jesus, how did you get here? Jesus said, around verse number 26, he said, I say unto you, you seek me not because you saw the miracles, but because you did eat of the loaves and were filled. One of the primary issues that Jesus had to deal with in his day, and really one of the primary issues that we have to deal with even today, is that whenever he spoke, he was speaking about spiritual things. He was trying to get the people to think on a spiritual level, on a spiritual plane, and they were thinking on a physical plane. Jesus said, Jesus fed them rather, and so they think, well, this is the prophet that Moses spoke about. Look, he's here to feed us. Jesus said, you just came to me because you wanted a handout. Labor not for the meat that perishes, but for that which endures to everlasting life. Well, as we go on through the text, again hurriedly, what we find is that these same people who were so eager to follow Jesus across the sea, who were so eager to hear from him and see him and really to be fed by him again, they leave Jesus because he begins to speak to them about the fact that he is the bread of God that is sent down from heaven, and if they will have life, they must eat of his flesh and drink of his blood. So they leave. We get to verse number 66 of John chapter 6. From that time, many of his disciples went back and they walked no more with him. Chapter 7 and verse number 1. After these things, Jesus would not walk in Judea anymore because the Jews sought to kill him. How fickle we are as human beings. One minute they're loving him, one minute they're following after him, the next minute he can't be around them because they want to kill him. And we see the same thing all the way through the book of John. John chapter 11, for example, verse number 47, Jesus has raised Lazarus from the dead. And the Pharisees and the scribes are talking among themselves and they say, what are we going to do? This man does great miracles and we've got to do something or all of the people are going to follow after him. The next chapter they're trying to kill Lazarus so that they can hide the evidence. These people knew that Jesus was from God. There was no doubt about that. But they rejected him. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 12 and verse number 28, after he had brought the demons out of the man, you remember that the scribes and the Pharisees, they said, he casts forth devils by the power of Beelzebub, or by the power of the devil. Jesus said, a house divided against itself cannot stand. He says, I'm not casting out demons by the power of the devil, but he says, if I'm casting out demons with power from God, you know what that means? It means the kingdom of God has come unto you. They didn't like that conclusion. So Peter says in Acts chapter 2, verse 22, you know that Jesus is the authentic Son of God, but what did you do? You didn't embrace him, you rejected him, and he was crucified. Verse number 23 of Acts chapter 2. Another passage that came to my mind in reading this is Matthew chapter 27, verses 20 through 25. And I never really had taken the time, I guess, to think about this and the implications behind it until preparation for this. But really, it is incredible, I think. Matthew chapter 27, verse 20 and following, what we read, of course, is that the chief priests and the elders, they're persuading Pilate. He's offering them, will you take Barabbas or will you take Jesus? They said, give us Barabbas. Pilate, of course, he's doing everything that he can in order to not kill the Son of God, but the Jews simply will not have it. And so there, if you get to the end of the context around verse number 25, then answered all of the people and they said, his blood be upon us and upon our children. You imagine? We know that this man is innocent, is essentially what they're saying, but we don't care. His blood be upon us and our children. We'll take the consequences for it. Pilate, don't worry about it. Question, why did they do that? Verse number 18, Pilate knew that they had delivered him because of envy. What happens when we expect one kind of Messiah and we get something totally different? The Jews thought that they were going to get a physical ruler. They wanted somebody who was going to be able to deliver them from under the hand of the Roman Empire. They wanted once again to be great as they were under King David. Jesus was nothing like what they expected. And so they crucified him, they killed him, they rejected him. And today we look back at their example and we think, there's no way. There's no way that we could ever treat our Savior like they did. There's no way that we could ever look at him with such a negative view as they did. There's no way that we would crucify him. But do we not, from time to time, find ourselves again standing in their shoes? Jesus looks at us through his word and he says, I want to be your Savior. I want to be your master. And we look at Jesus and we say, we'd love for you to be our Savior, but only on our terms and upon our conditions. Maybe we're only comfortable worshiping the Savior once or twice a week. Maybe we're not very comfortable wearing his name, but we like the idea of having his salvation or the benefits that are found in his body. Whatever it is, isn't that essentially the same thing that the Jews did when they crucified him physically? Now then, we get back to Acts chapter 2, and we're going to hurry through this because we have several points of application we need to make. Verses 25 through 28 is the prophesied Messiah. We have the authentic Messiah in verses 22 to 24. We have the prophesied Messiah in verses 25 through 28. The Apostle Peter says, for David speaks concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face. He is on my right hand that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice and my tongue was glad. Moreover, also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full with the joy of joy with thy countenance. Of course, he's quoting from Psalm 16. These Jews knew without a doubt that Jesus had died. What they needed to know now was that he had been resurrected. So the Apostle Peter refers back. His evidence is the prophecy of David in Psalm 16, as Brother Walker talked to us about last hour. Jesus is the prophesied Messiah. He's the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, Revelation chapter 17 and verse number 8. He is the Lamb who was foreordained before the foundation of the world, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 on down through verse number 20. On the road to Emmaus in Luke chapter 24, verse 45 and 46, Jesus explained to his disciples there all that was written about him from the law and from the Psalms and the prophets. There is no doubt that Jesus was prophesied. He was never going to stay in the grave. That was never the plan. He was the prophesied Messiah. Now we have the resurrected Messiah, verses 29 through 32 of Acts chapter 2. Again, I apologize. I know we're going quickly. Men and brethren, let me freely speak to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Peter said, David obviously was not talking about himself. He couldn't have been because, look, there is his grave. There's his sepulcher. We know exactly where it is. We honor him. We honor it. David was not talking about himself. Who was he talking about? Verses 33 to 36, the exalted Messiah. Therefore, being by the right hand of God, exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which you now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, verse 34, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, here's the grand conclusion, and here's where we find all of our application. Therefore, based upon everything that I have just told you, let all of the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made the same Jesus whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Jesus is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords, Revelation chapter 17 and verse number 14. The Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 1 and verse number 4 that God had declared Jesus to be his Son through the resurrection. So the Apostle Peter paints this grand image, this grand picture. And he says to all of the Jews on Pentecost, this very man, Jesus of Nazareth, whom you rejected, whom you crucified, God has raised from the dead. He now sits on the throne, on the right hand of the throne of God in heaven, and he is Lord and Christ. Now, for the remainder of our lesson, let's talk about what that means. Number one, Jesus is Lord and Christ. What does that mean? It means that he rules his body. Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 to 18, Jesus and his disciples are on the coast of Caesarea Philippi. And Jesus asked his disciples, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, well, some say that thou art John the Baptizer. And some say that you're Elias or Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And Jesus said, who do you say that I am? The apostle Peter said, thou art the Son, the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto you, but my Father which is in heaven. And then he said, upon this rock, verse 18, the fact that I am the Son of God, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now I want you to think about Ephesians chapter 1. And what the Apostle Paul writes about that very institution of which Jesus promised to build, Ephesians chapter 1, the great book or the great epistle that exalts the church of Christ. The Apostle Paul says that we have all spiritual blessings in Christ, verse number 3. We are chosen before the foundation of the world in Christ, verse number 4. We are predestinated through Christ, verse number 5. We are accepted in Christ, verse number 6, we have redemption through Christ, verse number 7, and our conclusion for right now is verse number 8. The Apostle Paul paints this grand picture of everything that God has done through Jesus Christ, and he says he did it, or he has abounded toward us rather, in all wisdom and prudence. Wisdom being God, the fact that God had a plan from eternity, and prudence being the fact that God had the power to bring that plan to fruition. All of our premillennial friends, notwithstanding to the contrary, God knew all along what his plan was, and the plan was this. Jesus was going to come to this earth, he was going to die upon the cross of Calvary, and he was going to establish his church, over which he would be Lord and King and Master. Colossians chapter 1 and verse number 18. Jesus is the head of the body, which is the church. Now that means, since Jesus is Lord in Christ, that means Jesus is the only one who ever has, whoever has had, or whoever will have the right to have a church. The thing that distinguishes Jesus, or one of the things that distinguishes Jesus from all of those different people who have created religious bodies, is this. They're still in the grave. Jesus is not. Jesus, because he is Lord in Christ, Jesus has the right and he does rule his body. He said of himself in Matthew 28 verse 18 and following, all power or all authority has been given unto me in heaven and earth. Colossians chapter 3 and verse number 17, Paul said, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do it through His authority. Why? Because He is Lord. Jesus, being our King, has given to us His decree. And when a king gives a decree, if I may take a little sidebar here, when a king gives a decree or issues a decree that he intends to be read or to be spread among all of his subjects, he does not expect for his messengers to give their commentary about what his decree actually means. All he expects them to do is just simply read it. Our Lord, having given us his decree in the form of the New Testament, the gospel of our salvation, does not expect for his messengers to try and explain to everybody else or to give to everyone what our commentary on it actually is. So to my preaching brethren, may I kindly say, leave the commentary out of it. Just tell me what the king has to say. After all, he does have all authority, and after all, it is through him that we will be saved. It's his word that he's given to us that's the word of our salvation. Leave the commentary out of it. Now, Jesus, because he is the Lord and Christ, he has the right to rule his body, but he also has the right to rule my body. He has the right to rule my life. I love 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. Know ye not, Paul said, that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost. And then in verse 20, he says, you are not your own, because you've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Here's where we find a ton of application for our lesson this evening. As individuals, we have a problem, do we not? We have a problem with allowing other people to have authority over us. We don't like other people to tell us what we want to do, and we certainly don't like other people telling us how we ought to live. No wonder so many of us have so many problems with bowing down to the authority of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Just like the rich young ruler in Luke chapter 18, Lord, what must I do to be saved? Or what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus said, sell what you have and come follow me. He said, I want to be saved. Jesus said, I'm going to save you, but if you want me to save you, you've got to let me be your Lord as well. Now, Jesus has bought me with his blood. That's what Acts chapter 20 and verse 28 says anyway. Jesus purchased the church with his own blood. We've been redeemed through the blood of Jesus. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse number 7. He loved us and he washed us from our sins in his own blood. Revelation chapter 1 and verse number 5. So since Jesus paid the price for me, then Jesus and Jesus alone has the right to be Lord over me. That's what 1 Corinthians chapter 16 or chapter 6 verses 19 and 20 is all about. Because Jesus is Lord, Jesus has the right to rule my life, and that requires allegiance. Matthew chapter 6 and verse number 24, Jesus said, "You cannot serve both God and mammon." The word mammon there is a word that basically just means worldliness or material things. You can't have it both ways, Jesus says. You're either going to serve God or you're going to serve the world. It's one way or the other. Paul put it this way in Romans chapter 6, verse number 16. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves, servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey? Whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. Well, as we read that text, you can hear Jesus possibly anticipating that some may say, well, Lord, if we're not to serve you and worldly things, if we're to dedicate our lives to serving you, then how are we going to take care of ourselves? Verse 33, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all of these things, what things? Look back in the previous context. Jesus is talking about anxiety. He's talking about worrying, about having the necessities of life. And he says, don't worry about them. Just simply seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. Because Jesus is Lord, that means that he rules over his body, the church. Because Jesus is Lord, that means he rules over my body, my life. He rules me. I owe him my allegiance. I want you to look at Philippians chapter 2 with me, verses 5 through 11, as we begin to sort of wrap up our thoughts this evening. One of the greatest chapters in all of the Bible, I believe, Philippians chapter 2. It's a chapter that teaches us about how we can be selfless servants of God. And the Apostle Paul gives us the greatest example that ever could be given. Verses 1 through 4, he talks about the mind of Christ. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Remember Luke chapter 9 and verse 23 as we read through this text. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, self-denial. Let him take up his cross daily and let him follow after me. That's what this chapter is all about. The mind of Christ, verses 1 through 5. The example of Christ, verses 6 through 8. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, verse 5, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now we have the exaltation of Christ, verses 9 through 11. Because of all of this, wherefore, Paul says, God hath also highly exalted him, and hath given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. It really is amazing to me to contemplate what Paul described as the eternal purpose of God in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 9 through 11. The very idea that from eternity God had purposed in his mind to send his Son to this world to die for my sin and for yours, and that he might be resurrected from the grave on the third day, that he might be exalted into the heavens, that he might be crowned King of kings and Lord of lords, that he might rule over his church, that he might rule over me. And all of this is to the glory of God the Father. What happens when our idea of who Jesus is completely different from who he really is? The Jews of Jesus' day, they thought they were getting a physical king. They cried out to Jesus. They followed after him. Jesus, we want to hear more, we want to hear more. But the moment that Jesus destroyed all of their expectations, what happened? They turned on him. Talked about marriage expectations a while ago. Guys, what did we and what do we have to do when we realize that our expectations of married life were totally wrong? We have to make adjustments. We have to change. We have to repent. Acts chapter 2, verse 36. Therefore, let all of the house of Israel know that God has made this same Jesus both Lord and Christ. Then verse 37, when they heard this, when they heard what? That the man whom they had killed had now been crowned the King of kings and the Lord of lords, and that he demanded everything. They were pricked in their hearts, and they said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Repent, Peter said, verse 38, change of mind leads to a change of action, and be baptized. Be immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins. Acts 2 and verse number 38. What do we need to do now that we've realized that Jesus Christ is far more than what we ever imagined he would be? Change your life. That's what Peter said. The same thing applies to us today. There are some in our world who, like the rich young ruler, they come to Jesus expecting salvation, but never expecting that salvation would require anything of them. Only to find that Jesus, if he's going to save us, if he's going to be our Savior, he requires everything that I will ever be, everything that I am. That's what Jesus wants, and Jesus deserves it. When we come to that conclusion, the only thing left for us to do is simply change our lives, lay our lives down on the altar of sacrifice, Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, live the rest of our life in service of the King. Tonight, maybe you came to this assembly tonight, and your idea of who Jesus is and what He requires of you is totally different from what the Bible actually teaches. Maybe you look at Jesus as someone who is a Savior and someone full of grace, but you've forgotten the fact that Jesus also, not only is He the Lamb of God, but He's also the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Maybe you thought that being saved is just simply accepting Jesus into your heart and then not ever giving Him a second thought for the rest of your life. Now you know that that's not what it's all about at all. Instead, because Jesus has resurrected from the grave, because He is the King of Kings, because He is the Lord of Lords, He requires all of my life. He requires me to believe in Him, John 8:24. He requires me to confess my faith in Him, Romans 10:9-10. He requires me to repent of my sins, Luke 13:5. He requires me to be immersed in water so my sins can be washed away, Acts 2:38. And then, Revelation 2:10. If you live faithful unto death, Jesus said, I will give you a crown of righteousness. Jesus Christ, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. He is Lord and He is Christ. Appreciate your attention so much this evening. We offer the Lord's invitation. There's a song that's been selected. If you have any need to respond, please come forward and let it be known as we stand and sing together.